Amen. You may be seated. And if you have your Bible today, can you turn with me to Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14, or it's printed there on page 10 in your bulletin. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you now, Lord, to drive this home into our hearts. In Jesus' good name, amen. So what we're trying to do in this four-week series in January is we're trying to unpack together this deep conviction, this deep belief, and this confession that is at the heart and center of Christianity, and that is what? Remember from last week, Jesus is Lord. Well, we really had it out with that confession last week, didn't we? Because you no sooner say Jesus is Lord than you realize that does not sit well at all with a couple of very powerful current trends. I said to you last week that Jesus is Lord is a response to reality. And we need to stress that Jesus is Lord is a response to reality. Because you know that today in our world, beliefs and confessions do not reflect reality, do they? They express identity, and that's not the same thing. When you confess that you believe something, that is not talking about what is really real for everybody. In our world, what that just means is you've just told us what's real for you. It isn't real reality, it's your reality. And I think that social media, in a very sort of unhappy way, has habituated us to think even of our own beliefs, things that we believe, you know, whether it's a political conviction or whether it's a religious conviction or whether it's, you know, some other ideological thing, whatever we might happen to believe, social media has kind of conditioned us to think about our own beliefs in terms of performing those beliefs instead of practicing them. You know, it's not that hard to post on social media, Jesus is Lord. I'm like one of those people that, like, that's my thing. I'm from that tribe. And it's very easy to think about, you know, saying our beliefs instead of doing something with them. You can post and proclaim and make it known. I'm that kind of person, you know, kind of perform your beliefs on this stage we've created for ourselves, this digital stage we've created, even if you're not in any sense in your actual life practicing the Lordship of Jesus. But, you know, you can put it out there on social media. Alan Noble, in his remarkable book, Disruptive Witness, says there's less and less separation between believing something and publicly identifying with that belief. We're born into a culture that sees belief as first a performance of identity. Let me make it known what I believe. Make it known who I am. Make it known what tribe I belong to. That's very much a part of our world today. So we need to stress the fact that Jesus will have nothing to do with that. He is not a personal preference. We talked last week, he is not a smorgasbord option. He is not a lifestyle choice. He is God, he is creator, and he is savior. And that means he is ultimate reality. Guess what? He's everybody's reality. And everybody's going to respond to it. We looked at that last week. People are going to bow the knee to Jesus. It's just a matter of time because he is everybody's reality. And we're responding to that real reality, that ultimate reality, when we say Jesus is Lord. This is not a lifestyle choice. This is not a tribe conviction. This is reality. So it's a response to reality. And the second thing we noted last week is that it's an act of allegiance. To say Jesus is Lord is an act of allegiance. We looked at Alan Noble's other statement in that book. We aspire now, we aspire in the modern world to be noncommittal. This is now an aspiration. It's considered cool, it's considered really kind of virtuous to be noncommittal. Well, we're not noncommittal as Christians. Jesus will not have it. To say Jesus is Lord means you are signing up to give your allegiance to him. And I want to stress that a little bit now because, you know, last week the sermon caught everybody's attention. I was a little bit wound up. And it caught everyone's attention. But I get worried when sermons grab people's attention. I'll tell you why. Because I worry that we can get fired up a little bit in a sermon, but this has caught our attention like one of the things that scroll through your feed, you know, news headlines that kind of scroll through your various feeds. You know, the shelf life of these big news events. You ever notice this about news now? Like, this is the biggest thing that's ever happened in the last century. And then 6 hours later, you can't find it in this feed anymore. And I worry about that. You know, this whole, you know, Jesus is Lord, rah, rah. But you know, the thing is, allegiance, brothers and sisters, it is not a momentary stimulation. It is a lifelong transformation. You with me? It is not stimulation. Yeah, 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 we believe that. Jesus is Lord. And we're all fired up for 20 minutes. It's not stimulation. God is after transformation. Your whole life lived in allegiance to this Lord. You get wet wood, you can pour a bunch of fuel on it, you can get it to light temporarily. That is not what we're after in this series. We're after the kind of burning that goes on in my wood stove after that wood's been burning there for like 4 or 5 hours, and you can throw a soaking wet log in there, and it just is like vaporized. Deep burn. That's what we're after. Paul's after transformation in this part of Romans, isn't he? You remember Romans 12? He said, I beseech you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As I've laid God's mercies before you and how good he's been to you, I want you to be transformed by this. I want it to be a real, deep, lifelong, whole life change that happens. And what I want to look at today in this particular text is that as Paul sees things, what fuels the practice of lordship, this deep, everyday, you know, it's not flashy, it's not stuff you put up on social media, this deep practice of allegiance to Jesus, this practice of lordship every day, is fueled by the prospect of what? Do you see there in verses 10 through 12? What fuels the daily practice, the transforming practice of lordship? It's the prospect of judgment. This is strong language. We're going to appear, you and I, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, before the judgment seat of God. God meant that when he said, as I live, every knee will bow to me, and if they don't bow in this world, they will certainly bow on that day. Every one of us, verse 12, will give an account of ourselves to God. Now, I think that when we think about judgment, it's very easy for that to instantly have for us kind of negative connotations. For those of us who really want our autonomy, you know, deep down all of us do. We kind of want to be our own lords, and this is very, God is sort of interfering by judging us, isn't he? And it's not fun to think about the fact that God someday is going to, he's going to lay down what he says about your life as the authoritative word about it. What you think about you, how happy you are with your life, whether you measured up to your standards, God, that's not going to matter to Jesus. The issue is going to be whether you measure up to his standards. And that kind of interferes with us, and that can be bothersome. For others of us, though, maybe these aren't mutually exclusive, there's a sense of anxiety. You know, facing God in judgment is kind of a heavy thing. You fear him, his displeasure. You fear his anger. But for Paul, and here he's following the Hebrew scriptures, the coming judgment is not a negative thing at all. He depicts the coming judgment of God for those of us who are believers in Jesus. He depicts this, first of all, I'd like to just show you that he sees this as the culmination of grace. He sees the judgment to come as the culmination of God's grace. Notice that in verse 9, it's something very important, a little word here. Verse 9, do you see verse 9 there? You got that in front of you? For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So for Paul, when he thinks about Jesus, the Messiah, dying on the cross, he sees that Jesus died for something. He died as the start of something that has an end to it. And what is that end? Well, the end really culminates in the judgment. Now, let's just kind of remember Paul's way of working this out in Romans. You know, earlier in the book, what Paul essentially tells these readers is that the death of Jesus was God's judgment, right? We think about the judgment of God as the last day judgment. That is coming. But for Paul, that judgment came forward in time, and it was visited on whom? Whom did God's curse and condemnation fall on? Well, it fell on the Messiah. It fell on Jesus. Because he was condemned, what does Paul say in Romans 8:1? How much condemnation is there for you guys this afternoon? Because Jesus was condemned, because the judgment fell on him, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. And because man has been delivered from God's curse, because man has been reconciled to God, what's going to happen to the creation that was cursed for man's sake? It's groaning, it's travailing, but it's going to be restored. Because man is now righteous before God, creation can be restored before God. That's kind of the sequence that Paul sees. So the one who died now lives, and he reigns at the Father's right hand for that end. That's what Jesus is doing now. By the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead, he is now extending God's blessing and life-giving rule through all the world. He is putting God's enemies under his feet, and the culmination of that glorious reign is going to be the judgment when he's going to put the last enemy under his feet, and that enemy's what? Death. Death is gone, and there's a resurrection. And so that's kind of what's going on. And so how do we then, who are in Christ, we have, there's no condemnation for us. How do you and I look forward to the judgment? What are we expecting then? Well, we're actually excited about it. Paul's excited about it because we're looking forward to that time. In fact, there's even the language of groaning for it, along with all creation groaning, because we're looking forward to all things being restored, and we're looking forward to something even more personal. We are looking forward to God's reward as we have worked with our Savior, serving his kingdom. Because look at verse 3. That judgment is going to be the judgment of the God who has reconciled us to himself. And so God, what does he say God does in verse 3 to his people? God welcomes us. We're going to stand before a judge whose arms are like wide open, even as he passes judgment on our works. And believe me, he will. Every idle word out of our mouth, God will bring into judgment. It is a serious thing, but it is a judgment of the Father and the Reconciler and the Savior who welcomes us into his eternal kingdom. That's amazing to think about. That really takes the sting out of judgment, doesn't it? And it's not just that he is the Reconciler there as the judge. Look at verse 4. He is the Restorer. And what are we told the Lord does for us who are his children at the end of verse 4 there? What's it say? The Lord is able to make you stand. When you stand before God in judgment on that day, God will make you stand in the judgment. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. They'll be like the chaff that the wind drives away. But the righteous will stand before God as his children under his grace with no condemnation. God will make them stand then because God's made them stand the whole way there. You guys awake this afternoon? You are standing, you're sitting, but you are standing today because of God, because God is keeping you, and he'll keep you all the way. Paul says somewhere else in Philippians, he says, I know that the one who began a good work in you, he will complete it till the day of Christ. And so there's this confidence in the judgment. I'm looking forward to the restoration. I'm looking forward to the reward. I'm looking forward to meeting this God who's made me stand. And that anticipation. There's not a lot of anxiety here. Sobriety, yes, but not anxiety. That anticipation of this culmination of grace deepens for us the motivation of grace. So we thought about the culmination of grace in the judgment, but think about the motivation of grace then in the judgment. Because Paul says in verses 7 through 8, if this is what Christ died for and lives for, to be our Lord, to be the King, to bring the kingdom of God, to bring the judgment, then the motivation of grace, people always talk about this like no man is an island in verse 7. That's not what it's saying. None of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. You need your neighbor. That's not what it's saying. You don't live to yourself, you don't die to yourself because you live to the Lord. You die to the Lord. When you live, it's for Jesus. When you die, it's for Jesus. Your whole life is oriented to him because his death had a purpose, your life has a purpose. You guys with me? Because his death had a purpose. It was for an end. That's the purpose of your life. Your life has a purpose, to be what he died that you might be. You know, when you realize that in this grand work of Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, you realize, I was chosen to be a part of this. I am called to be a part of this. I am destined to be a part of this. Man, does that increase your sense of accountability? Like, that kind of rocks you. Like, I'm actually a part of this. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I'm part of something. I need to act the part. It grabs you. There's motivation in this. If you really understand what Jesus has saved you from and saved you for, do you realize, if that really gets into your heart, you realize this Lord can ask anything of me. There's no suffering he cannot ask from me. There's no commandment he cannot call me to obey. There is no cross he cannot call me to carry. Tim Keller has this unbelievably beautiful story in his book, which you must read, The Prodigal God. He had this woman in his church who had come from a very, very kind of moralistic, legalistic, hard background, and she discovered the grace of Jesus. She discovered that your sins are forgiven and you're righteous before God, not because you've done anything, not because you paid any price, because Jesus paid the price for you and you have his righteousness. And she said to Pastor Keller, she said, I actually find this scary. It's good scary, but it's scary. And Pastor Keller says, I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. She replied something like this. Now listen to this. If I was saved by my good works, then there'd be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I'd have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace, at God's infinite cost, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me. Pastor Keller says she could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had two edges to it. On the one hand, it cut away slavish fear. God loves us freely despite our flaws and failures. Yet she also knew that if Jesus had really done this for her, she was not her own. She was bought with a price. There's nothing God cannot ask of you. That's the motivation of grace. And you know what? When you really grasp the grace of God, you want to give it all. I'll tell you, when grace grabs your soul, you want to stand at the last day when Jesus judges you and you look at his nail-pierced hands and his nail-pierced feet and where the crown of thorns scarred him, and you actually see this man, this God-man in the flesh and all of his searing glory, and you stand there before him and you actually, for the first time in your entire life and imagination, really get it. You will wish you had never even been pulled in your heart away from what he wanted for you. You wish you had never given a glance at sin. You wish you would, you ask yourself, what was I thinking that it even had, that the call of sin even found an answer in my soul, let alone that I went and did it. In light of this, that's the motivation of grace. You want to give a full account. I want every word to glorify him then. I want every thought. I want every deed. I want my whole life, my whole purpose, my whole passion. I want it to be Jesus. That's what I want. The love of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, controls us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for us that we who live might not live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. That's the motivation of grace, the prospect of judgment. And so that prospect of judgment for Paul, culmination of grace, motivation of grace, that prospect of judgment and the purpose that comes with it fuels then the practice, secondly, of lordship. So the prospect of judgment at the end there, but then the practice of lordship throughout. Now, you guys going to stay awake with me here and kind of work with me, because now we get into the what's this do to you every day? How does this change everyday life? Because here's the thing. Accountability is disruptive. If you're into porn and you realize you need someone to keep you accountable to break your porn habit, and that person never disrupts you, that's not accountability. If you got an anger problem and you call up a brother and you say, I need you to deal with me about my anger problem because I am not dealing with this on my own, and that brother just kind of like never mentions it, or, you know, he just kind of says, hey, how's it going? Great. Okay. Walks away. That's not accountability. Accountability is grabs you by the lapels and says, no, no, I want an account. I want the details. Accountability is about actual doing or not doing it, and this accountability, I'm going to give an account to this one who loved me and died for me, it shakes us every day. If we're really focused on that judgment, it shakes us out of the stupor of self-focus and self-determination that is absolutely the default mode for us sinners. Please know this about yourself, and I'm not talking down at you because this is me. I mean, it scares me how much this is true. Self-focus and trying to be self-determining, that is your default mode as a sinner. Unless the Holy Spirit gets inside of you and starts breaking that up and shaking you out of your stupor, that's where you'll be, self-focused and trying to be self-determined. But that sense of accountability disrupts that, doesn't it? And the truth is, if the prospect of Judgment Day, if what we just read, that you're going to give an account to God, if that does not disrupt your daily life, if it doesn't unsettle you, it doesn't shake things up in your daily life, then it's not that it isn't going to happen. It's just that you don't really believe it. You sit here and say, oh, yeah, I believe in the you know, the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. I believe in the judgment day. I believe Jesus is king. He's going to bring all things and, you know, restore all things. There'll be a resurrection. If you really believe that, then how is it disrupting your daily life? If it's not disrupting you, it's just one of those things in an encyclopedia on a shelf. And you can see what it's done to these people. The background here, I don't want to get into a lot of details, but the background is basically this. There were certain probably Jewish Christians who kind of continued some of their Jewish practices from their days in Judaism. Particularly, they would not eat certain foods. They ate only vegetables. Probably hard to get kosher meat in Rome. So they probably were just sticking with vegetables just to stay away from non-kosher meats. And they observed certain religious days, probably left over from the Mosaic calendar. And they were really believed that God wanted them to do this and that this was the right thing to do. And then you had Gentile Christians, probably, who really didn't have a lot of, you know, for the Jewish Christians, they're basically saying, you must do this to please God. You must not eat those meats. You must observe these days. And the other Christians in the church are saying, no, you don't have to do that to please God. And Paul sees in this dispute about these foods and in these religious holidays, he sees here what our brother John likes to call a teachable moment about practicing Jesus' lordship. He sees a teachable moment here about practicing the lordship of Jesus. And I want you to notice, in light of the judgment to come, in light of Jesus having died to be our Lord and our judge, I want you to notice, first of all, what Paul commends here. Because this shows us some good ways to practice lordship every day. He commends these Christians, both sides of the dispute. He commends them for the fact that their practice of Jesus' lordship is motivated, educated, and cultivated. Now, let me show you each of those real quick. He sees what they're doing here, their practice of Jesus' lordship, as really, really motivated. These people are motivated to please God. They're both very serious. Verse 6, look at verse 6. The one who observes the day, he observes it to honor the Lord. On the other hand, the Gentile who's eating this food that gives the Jews over here the shakes, he eats it in honor of the Lord. He gives thanks to the Lord when he eats it. So both sides are really motivated. We want to serve and honor and give thanks and give pleasure to the Lord. That's what's motivating them. They are very serious about that. They are feeling their accountability. One says, because I'm accountable, I'm not going to eat. The other one says, because I'm accountable, I'm not going to observe these days. All time is holy. All time has been sanctified by Jesus. But they're both serious. They're both motivated, right down to the small stuff. It's not like you have, you know, serious Christians in Rome, and then you kind of have these lax, liberalizing, libertine types that are really, you know, kind of into sin, and they're all compromised. That's not what's going on. You have two groups. They're both really seeking to please their Lord. And man, these are the disputes you want to hear in a church. This is the kind of fighting I want to, well, not really. This is the kind of fighting if you have to have fighting, this is the kind of fighting you want to hear. You know, Christians, like, really agitated about how we should actually honor the Lord. How we should serve Him and please Him. We work out the implications of His lordship this way. Oh, no, we work out the implications of His lordship this way, and that's almost like a good fight. Because it's assumed we honor the Lord. We give this Lord thanks. The only question is how. That's a healthy, well, is moving towards being a healthy church. I'd rather have that any day of the week than the seeming obliviousness to the implications of Christ's lordship that you find in a lot of churches now. These people in Rome are driven by something a whole lot deeper in their daily life than just what's fun. What makes them feel, quote-unquote, happy. You know, this is too strong, but I had a professor in the seminary who said, God doesn't care about you being happy. He wants you to be holy. Well, the thing is, when you're really holy, you are happy. But he was making a point. If your goal in life is to be happy, you've already got a problem with Jesus' lordship. Because what if he blows your happiness to Mars because he's making you holy? Is that cool? What if honoring him and giving him thanks and serving him with everything in you doesn't make you happy for a while? Well, these Christians don't care. They want to serve and please the Lord. They don't care if this makes them a lot of money. They don't care if this is true to myself. That's not the issue. What pleases the Lord? And you'll notice their practice is not just motivated, it's educated. Verse 5b in Paul, it's a teachable moment. He goes after it. He says, each one of you, listen, here's the thing. Each one of you needs to be fully convinced in your own mind. You need to be sure, because you've studied, you've paid attention, you've worked it out, that this is what pleases the Lord, or the Lord doesn't care about this. That's fine. That's an area, and Christ has freed us to do that. You need to know because you've studied. These are people who are in the Word. And the strong, the people he calls the strong here, they've actually worked out from the Scriptures. They know about everything God promised about the Messiah, and they've worked out the fact that, you know what? Jesus, the Messiah, has sanctified all time. Every day is holy now for us as God's people, not just special days. They've worked out that all of God's gifts are, all of his creatures now are gifts to his people. We don't have to stay away from certain creatures and certain meats. They've worked that out from studying the Scriptures. Well, the weak are not there yet. But they're all to be fully convinced. It's a call to study, to get into the Scriptures, figure it out, work it out, and know that what you're doing is something you can put your foot down on the Scriptures and say, I stand here. I know this pleases the Lord. I've worked that out. They're motivated, they're educated, and they're also their practice of lordship is cultivated because, oh my word, reformed Christians, we got to realize God has not called us just to sit and think about what pleases God and talk about what pleases God. If you're going to learn to please God and practice his lordship, you have to do something. That's how you learn to be one who pleases God. You practice. Whether you observe the days or don't observe the days, wherever you come down on that scripturally, whether you eat the foods or don't eat the foods, whatever you've worked out from Scripture in your own heart and mind, you're sure this is it. Practice it until honoring this Lord and giving thanks to this Lord and pleasing this Lord is instinctive to you. It is habitual with you. You don't have to even if you still have to think about something in athletics, you are never going to play that sport at a high level. It's when stuff is instinctive to you that you're able to just like move and play and make plays. And that's how it is in walking before the Lord. But you want the instinct of your heart to be, I know that pleases God. There's not even a moral conversation in my head. If it pleases him, that's it. I'm there. This text is not anti-ritual. It's not anti-habit. It's not anti-structure. It's not anti-discipline. Because if you realize, as the strong Christians here do, that Christ has cleansed all foods, he sanctified all days, then you should actually be even more interested than the weak in finding disciplines and habits and rituals that orient all of your enjoyment, all of your engagements with your time, all of them toward honoring God, giving thanks to God. Think about the tithe. If you tithe because you think that God demands 10% of your income, I would say you are still a weak Christian. It's not sin not to tithe. Did he just say that? My view from the Scriptures is, and I think I'm right, I think this is an implication of Christ's lordship, it is not sin. You're not failing to pay your taxes if you don't tithe. But if you're really strong on what the tithe was all about, you realize that 10% is a very, very, very good way to help you remember to honor and thank God with the 90%. Being strong makes you more interested. If my whole life, if all my time, everything I enjoy is the Lord's, not just the holy meat, not just the holy days, but it's all the Lord's, then I'm even more interested in having rituals in my life that keep me oriented to that fact. Because it's darn easy to have all 100% of your time and your enjoyments be about you, my friend. And if you don't think that's true, you're not paying attention to your soul. We need rituals. It's cultivation. Motivated, educated, cultivated. Lastly, notice what he corrects. So he commends. They're motivated, educated, cultivated. But he corrects something too. And that, what is that? I should spend most of the sermon on this, but just real quickly. The problem in this church is not the eagerness to serve the Lord, please the Lord. The problem is that the strong ones have kind of got the gospel figured out a little bit more. They despise the weak. Like you, those Christians are always whining about these rules. And the weak are judging the strong. Yeah, well, God's going to judge you because you're libertines. And they're at each other's throats. And Paul proposes here, he rebukes them. He corrects this. Again, in light of the judgment. Yes, motivated, educated, cultivated because judgment, but also because of the judgment. He says, you need to stop despising and judging each other. A community, please hear this, Trinity, a community that is practicing Jesus' Lordship in view of that judgment that is coming is going to be a community in which we are very comfortable with the growth process that's involved in working out Jesus' Lordship. Very comfortable with the process. There are going to be varieties of ways of pleasing the Lord. There are going to be different stages of development in learning how to please the Lord. There are going to be some really immature Christians among us and some very mature Christians among us. And we're comfortable with the fact that we're all in process. And the spirit and the vibe and the culture of a community that understands the lordship of Jesus. I'm not your Lord. He is. You're not my Lord. He is. We're all serving him. The spirit and the vibe there is going to be what he says in verse 1, a spirit of welcome. Come on over to my house and we'll have vegetables. Sit down. I'll skip meat tonight because I care about you. And let's sit and let's talk and we're brethren and let's discuss, and I'll accommodate your weakness. Paul says, don't grieve your brother by what you're allowed to eat. And we teach one another. We challenge one another, but we do not condemn. We do not dispute. We do not quarrel. We do not despise. Because just as it is true, if you are not gracious, you do not understand grace. It is equally true if you're lording it over other saints, you do not understand lordship. It's freeing to be able to walk into church and say there are going to be people in this congregation with whom I disagree. Some of them are going to be a little bit stricter on stuff than I am because they're honoring the Lord. Some of them are going to seem a lot looser than I am because they're honoring the Lord. But what we are all after here is to honor the Lord. And I'm not despising those who are all seem a little uptight about their rules. And I am certainly not judging those that are looser than I am. We are seeking to please the Lord. We're not talking about sin. We clearly would get in each other's business about sin. But where it comes to honoring and pleasing the Lord in different ways, there's just kind of this welcoming spirit, this understanding. We're growing together. There's a process. And if something I'm doing is causing you, is really tripping you up, I'll lay it down. Because following this Lord, I want to love and serve you. I'm not interested in claiming my rights at your expense. And you know, I just want to wrap it up by saying this. I was just thinking about this text. And, I mean, this just is the fire in my soul as your pastor. Can you imagine the possibilities of being in a church like this? There is a storm coming for the church in North America. Do you know what we could do to be salt and light and leaven in our time, if every one of us walked out of here today with a fire in our souls? I am going to figure out down to the details what it looks like to please this Lord I'm shortly going to meet. And if I realize something doesn't please him, that arm is coming off and that eye is coming out. And if we were able to be, listen, this is the second thing. If we were able to be that passionate, that earnest, that into the gospel, into the lordship of Jesus, and it did not produce anything, constant quarreling and constant picking at each other and condemning each other, judging each other, despising each other, it actually produced more love, more patience, more gracious accommodation and welcome because we're so into Jesus together that if you do it differently from me, brother, sister, I'm with you. Let's figure it out together. Can you imagine being a part of a community that was that on fire but wasn't like in each other's business about, you know, the fact that you're just looking different from me? We're actually at peace in our passion. I mean, I know churches that are like passionate. They're like dangerous places to be because if you're not just like everyone who's like leading the charge, man, you're going to get kicked, you know, kicked to the curb. And we've got zillions of churches that are just compromised into the world, conformed to the age, not passionate about serving Jesus at all, and they're comfortable in inclusive places because there's no standard. Can you imagine having both? Real peace with that passion of Jesus is Lord. Can we be that church? Can we plant those churches? Can we get with our brethren on this island and do this? Can we not play games? You with me? Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. As we keep working through this, Father, continue to show us how to work it out. For your glory, our great God and King. In Jesus we pray. Amen.